We turn to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, we'll read the whole of the chapter. Our text is taken from the verses 15 through 21. So if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read them. Genesis chapter 50, reading from verse 1. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we return again this morning to our consideration of the life of Joseph in that series that we have undertaken. And we see here that there is really one more matter that the Holy Spirit wishes to lay before us before we come to the death of Joseph. That matter is the incident that sets before us in the verses 15 through 21, our text for this morning. It's this event that happens here, and particularly what Joseph says, what he lays out before his brothers, that really underlines, if you like, the whole truth of what God has been bringing to us in the whole of the life of Joseph, the whole history of him as we have been considering it. The Lord is the one who is powerfully, wisely, sovereignly in control of all things. And he is the one who has ordered all things, decreed all things, even the sin and wickedness of evil men. So that though Joseph has suffered so very much in his life, it has not led to evil in himself. It has not led to a hardness of heart. It's not led to despair or a bitterness or a vengeance or any of these things. Instead, he has believed in the truth of God. He has trusted in the truth of the Word of God. Trusted in his Savior to come. And that has not only sustained him through all of these things, but that belief and trust in the Lord has caused him to flourish in grace, in well-doing, in love toward others, especially toward his brothers. At this point in our history, as we read at the beginning of the chapter, Jacob has died. He has passed into glory. And what that does is it leads the brothers to begin to fear, begin to be afraid. What's going to happen now? As it were, while Jacob's there, perhaps Joseph was kind of being nice to us because Jacob was around, but you know, mate, what's underlying in his heart toward us? They obviously thought about this even before Jacob died, because they talked to Jacob before he died, and you see that in reference in our text here. And so they send a tentative message to Joseph. As it were, the messenger goes before them, and as it were, they're waiting to come before him too, perhaps waiting in, you know, the outside the throne room and the ruling room, and they're wondering how they're going to be received. But Joseph's heart melts for them. And not only that, but directly to them, he makes this wondrous and powerful statement. You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. God meant it unto good. And it's particularly that at the center of this text that we take up and consider in more detail this morning. So let's take up our text under that theme. God meant it for good. Under that, we'll consider three headings. First of all, let's look at this powerful statement, Joseph's powerful statement he makes here. Secondly, we look at the truth of salvation in the light of what's said here. Thirdly, we look at our personal comfort and in this truth. God meant it for good. Jacob, the last of the patriarchs, he dies. And he is taken up with great pomp and ceremony up to the land of Canaan. He's buried up there in such a manner that even the Canaanites are going, whoa, this must have been some important person. Look at the way even the Egyptians are here and mourning for this one. They all return back home again, and everything settles down, as it were, and the brothers' minds turn to, what now? What's going to happen now? Here is Joseph, their brother, who's in great power and authority, second only under Pharaoh, and there they are living in the land of Egypt. As I mentioned, it seems that they've already been thinking about this even before Jacob died, and they had talked with Jacob. So it says in verse 16, your father did command us before he died. So they've talked about it, and Jacob has given them advice about what to do. The brothers, you see, are very mindful. It's resting hard upon their minds, upon their hearts. They're very mindful of their hatred, their continual abuse, their murderous action toward Joseph over many years that he was growing up. 17 years of hatred and abuse and murderous action toward him. And they recognized the seriousness of what they did. So it wasn't just those 17 years, but of course what came out of that when they were looking at murdering him and in the end sold him off as a slave was that they would realize everything that then came upon him after that was the result of their actions too. And in their communication with Joseph, they actually recognized the seriousness of this. Do you see that in their words? They recognize and call their attitude and their actions, what it was. Look at the words that they use here when they come before Joseph. First of all, they call this sin. It's sin. And this is the more general word that's used in the Hebrew for sin. It's related to that word that's used in the New Testament that means to miss the mark. It means that you know what you ought to do. Okay, here is what you are to aim to do, what is good and right. And it's to say, I am not going to aim for that. I am not going to aim for God's glory and what's true and beautiful and right. I'm going to turn aside from that and I'm going to aim for, of course, instead of God's glory, it's our selfish pursuits and everything that we want to do and not what God calls us to do. They've gone about, instead of to love neighbor, they've gone about to purposefully do wrong, to aim to serve themselves. Not only that, but then they use that word transgression, and more literally that Hebrew word means rebellion. Okay, rebellion. They knew that God called them to love their brother. They knew that, absolutely. And they said, we will not do what God calls us to do. We rebel against God's calling. They would not submit to his truth. Remember that even came when Joseph brought that dream and they said, no way, not going to receive the word of God. They would not submit to his truth. They would not walk in good ways. And they fiercely, determinedly did that which was wrong. Rebellion against God. And thus, it was also, the third word that's used there is evil. And the idea of this word evil is the idea of breaking up or ruin or harm or damage. In other words, the activity in their mind and the attitude of mind and heart then led forth to the planning and the devising of actual harm and damage, ruin, as it were. That was done to Joseph. So that they recognize all of these things as the whole package of what they had done over years toward their brother. These brothers, therefore, are rightly concerned. They recognize this is truth. This is truth about who we were and what we did. They have done that which was sustained iniquity, abuse, hatred, and severe hurt and ruin against their brother. What they deserve. And particularly now they are in the hands of their brother. Remember, he's in a place of a civil authority. And they're under his government. And according to justice, if you look at purely in terms of justice, rightly administered, they ought to pay for their evil and harm that they have done. And that's the idea of requite. You notice that in verse 15. It says, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil we did unto him. And that word requite means to carefully require a payment, to say, this is what's been done, this is the payment that's required, and to say, right, here's the debt. And of course, for what they had done, the payment would be very great. Because what they had done to Joseph amounted to murder. And they would pay for it with their lives. And hence, they send a message to Joseph, first of all, to prepare the way before they themselves come and fall down before him. As these brothers come and they speak these things, as they fall down before Joseph, what we see here is a right attitude of heart and mind. A proper, humble behavior if we truly have a repentance for our sin. If we truly are sorry before the Lord, if we truly recognize what our sins are. They don't come along and say, hey, we'll try and make it up to you. You can't. None of us can for any of our sins. They don't try and pretend that it wasn't so bad, that other people did worse than what we've done, or anything of the kind. No. They come and they humble themselves completely before Joseph and confess, Joseph, we are at your mercy. We deserve death, justly, rightly. That's what we deserve for what we have done against you. And therefore, verse 17, the brothers plead for forgiveness. That's what they're pleading for. The word that's used here for forgiveness, it means to lift off. Okay, it means like the idea of someone that's just got this crushing burden that's coming down upon them, and to take hold of it and lift it off and take it and carry it away and put it far away from someone, to lift off. It carries with it, therefore, the idea that these brothers have this heavy burden of guilt, and the fact that this penalty rests upon them. This is what they deserve for their behavior and their attitude and their actions in this way. Primarily, of course, that is before God. Every one of our sins deserves God's curse and wrath, both in this life and, of course, in the pains of hell forever. That's what our sins deserve. But likewise, we also sin against each other. And we ought to recognize that our sins against each other likewise deserve that. So they plead with Joseph for the only thing that they can plead for, and that is that he might show mercy toward those who deserve no mercy. That he might show grace to them. Undeserved favor. Completely undeserved. That he would not, in fact, hold those things upon them where they belong, the guilt and the penalty, but rather he would forgive them. He would take that and lift it off them and take it away and cast it from them so that it no longer rested upon them. And to show that this is genuine, they have a genuine humility of heart, they also submit themselves fully to Joseph. Notice they say, we are your servants. And this is a complete turnaround from what they were when Joseph and they were younger. Remember then, they had set themselves as lords above him. They'd looked down on him. They'd ridiculed him and mocked him and derided him. They had said, don't you dare set yourself up over us. We will not listen to this word of God that says that we will bow down to you. Never will we be your servants. But now, as this is, God has worked in their hearts, now they come to a genuine and a real and a right attitude of heart and mind in life. And they give themselves to Joseph to say, we will serve you and we will do nothing but good toward you. Well, how would Joseph answer these things? How would Joseph answer his brothers? Do we see here that if what Joseph had done over these many, many years, if what Joseph had done during that time, as he had continued to harbour an enmity against his brothers.
Look what my brothers are like toward me.
Look at the way they hate me. Look at the way in which in my family home they never had a good word to say to me. They constantly derided me and mocked me and abused me and put me down. Look at the way in which my brothers hated me. If he harbored an enmity, a grudge, as it were, he had a little book there and he kept writing down all the things, he would have thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of things that he would hold against what they had done to him. Look at what they've done to my life. Look at the evil. Look at the way in which they've ruined my life. And all of it would be correct. They had done those things. If he had done this, then there is no way that he would have anything else except a massive hatred against these men. And forgiveness would be utterly impossible. So how does Joseph answer? What's the first answer we see here? The first answer we see it here is at the end of verse 17. And Joseph wept. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Do you understand what Joseph is doing here? Joseph isn't weeping for himself. Oh, yes, I remember all the terrible things you've done. No. No. Joseph is weeping for them. He has a heart that melts for his brothers. Do we understand? This isn't the first time that Joseph has wept, is it? We read of that earlier. You see, right from the time that his brothers came into his presence, it's not that over time he's managed to, you know, get rid of all these grudges and now he's got a soft heart toward them. He had a soft heart toward them from the very first time that he saw them. And he had to excuse himself and take himself out and go and weep in his chamber as he beheld them. A true, soft and tender heart of love toward these brothers who had done nothing but evil toward him in all of their lives. Joseph is weeping with a pitying and a melting heart for them as he hears from their words the burden of the guilt that they feel for their sins against him, the burden of the fact that they know this penalty is due against them. He weeps because of them carrying these things there. And he desires not for them to be burdened down with this. He weeps for the evidence of God's grace in them because he sees how much things have changed and that God's grace has worked powerfully in their lives. And he weeps for seeing, look at the beauty of this. Brethren, this is the attitude that we are to have for our fellow man as we walk together with them in this life. Not to be toting up in our little book all the things that they do wrong. We will end up with a very big book against every other person that we meet. But rather to have a heart that melts for others, even as they fall into sin, and even if that sin is against us. Second, Joseph reminds them, and he reminds us too, of something that is so very important. Notice what he says in verse 19. Fear not, for am I in the place of God? For am I in the place of God? And he needs to remind himself of this, and we need to remind ourselves of this truth. You see, neither Joseph nor any of us, we don't occupy the place of God to mete out justice to other people. That's not our place. How often, and I speak here of my own heart, and I'm sure it's true of you as well, but how much does it happen when we have things that come against us, we
get stirred up and we think, you know, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. I'm going to give them back as much as they've given to me. As it were, we set ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner and say, right, and we just put ourselves in the place of God. Blasphemy. Joseph says here, am I in the place of God? There are those who are placed in an authority to do that. The civil courts of our land stand in the place of God to exercise justice and judgment and even the sword physically to put to death. They have that place. And we ought to recognize also the courts of the church as men meet together, fallible men, but as they meet together, then they are to exercise in mercy and in grace the justice of God also. And there is a real authority of the church courts as well as the civil courts, both under Christ and both have a government. And we ought to submit ourselves to those things. But when it comes to us personally, am I in the place of God? In my attitudes toward others? In the way I think about their wrongdoing? Even their wrongdoing against me personally? As soon as we start to hold people to account in our hearts and our minds, as soon as we start to hold grudges, as soon as we think that we need to teach them a lesson in one way or another, we have usurped God's place. May it not be so. So Joseph, instead of any wrong way of dealing with serious personal sins and horrible harm done against him, resulting in years of personal pain and hardship, Joseph has his faith and a glad, wholehearted trust in the truth of God. He acknowledges what is true. Notice in this kind of an attitude, it's not a matter of downplaying sin. He doesn't say, oh no, it's all right, you didn't do any. He does nothing of the kind. And likewise too, if people come to us and they say to us, look, I'm sorry for what I did wrong against you, we ought never to say, oh, it's all right. It's not all right. Sin is never all right. And Joseph doesn't say that either. Notice what Joseph says. He acknowledges what is true. He says, you thought evil against me. And that thought there, that against, when it mentions that, the idea of that thought against, the word means to purposefully plan, to devise, to think up, to work out how to practically put into action. So he says, yeah, this is true of you. You thought evil against me. You wanted to do me harm. You hated me. You devised and planned evil and murder against me. That is true, all true. Don't be surprised about that in this life, brethren, that is what happens. Remember, we sang it in the psalm. That I see evil men about me who desire to kill my soul. Sadly, at times, even those who are professing Christians will think and devise ways to attack us and harm and damage us, and we will suffer as a result of that, like Joseph did. But then, note what Joseph says. And brethren, if you don't remember anything else from the sermon, then remember this. This most important biblical truth that we need to plant deeply into our souls and into the whole way of our thinking. It's this. But God meant it unto good. But God meant it unto good. Do we read this, take it to heart? Do we really understand this? You see, it's not so obvious in the English here, but if you look at verse 20, you see that word thought, and then the word God meant. That word thought and meant are exactly the same in the Hebrew.
The reason why our English translates it different is because it's difficult to translate it exactly into the English. But it means to purposely think about, to devise, to plan, to seek, to practically bring into action. That's the whole idea here. And Joseph uses the same word, therefore. You, my brothers, were thinking about, planning, devising, seeking to bring into action evil, harm, damage, destruction, murder against me. But God was thinking about, planning, devising, and bringing into action good. And notice, these are not two different things, as it were. You were doing this, but then God was doing other things that were kind of going to balance it out a little bit and make things a bit better. He's talking about the same things. The same things. Okay? The brothers' hatred was the brothers desiring to destroy. But the brothers' hatred was God's working good. God meant it for good. This is what we're to understand. This is what Joseph is saying here. God planned these things. God devised these things. God brought these things into reality. God has done these things that come to pass in his life and in ours. Even the evil that these men devised and carried out in all their rebellion against God and their hatred of Joseph had been ordained by God and used of him for wondrous good. And hence Joseph forgives them. Joseph says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Of course, I forgive you. May that burden be truly lifted off you and taken away and cast right out of your sights. May it be so. I, says Joseph to his brethren, I have had a spirit of forgiveness towards you for a long time. And it's been my delight to be able to come and say to you now and reveal to you my love and forgiveness towards you and assure you of that forgiveness. What is more, he says, let me assure you that my attitude toward you is one of love and a desire to do good and not to do evil. And he tells them that he will nourish them, a word that means fully and in every way support them and do good toward them. Therefore, Joseph here, in a position of power and authority, he uses that place to do nothing but to speak words of comfort and encouragement to them. It says, he spoke kindly to them. And when you see those words, he spoke kindly to them at the end of verse 21. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, he spoke to their hearts. He spoke to their hearts. He knew them. He understood them. And he knew what they needed to hear. He loved his brothers. And he therefore went right to their hearts and he spoke the words that their hearts needed to hear because he knew and understood them and loved them. He spoke directly to bind up and encourage in all that they needed. Here is set before us, on the basis of a God who is sovereign and a mighty Lord, how we are to view one another, how we're to treat one another, even as we suffer wrongdoing and sin in the way of mercy and grace and confession and forgiveness and restoration. But there's more to see here about our salvation in general, the truth of our salvation. Let's take this truth that we see set before us here. And I want us to now expand it right out. Expand it right out to the whole of history and the whole of our salvation. We take in the history of the world knowing this truth. When God created the world, created perfectly. None of this sorrow. None of that pain. None of that evil. None of that rebellion. But rather nothing but a delight in God and obedience toward Him, pure righteousness in thinking that which is right before God in every way. But Satan rebelled. He first of all entered into that rebellion, and he tempted man, and man likewise then rebelled against God, bringing in that curse, darkness, evil, deceit, so that by Genesis 6 verse 5 it says, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you notice how the Bible emphasizes that? This is the truth of man without grace. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What this means is that all men, women and children that live on the face of this earth without the grace of God, they are under the powerful influence and encouragement of Satan, and they only ever continually devise and plan wickedness. They have no desire and no ability to do the least good thing. That means is that evil and wickedness abounds. And that evil is being continually perpetrated against and inflicted upon others. Now we might say, well, hold on. When you look in the world around about you, don't we see lots of people doing good things for other people? Even recently with the fires, and there were the fireys, even some of them laid down their lives for the sake of other people. But let's have a look at it in the light of God's Word. You see, mankind, he starts to learn very early on that the fact that his only thinking and doing evil continually doesn't work very well in a social situation. So when you're a two-year-old and, you know, the person next to you grabs your car, then you grab the car back and you greet and you smack them over the head with it. Okay? Easy. All right, but then there are consequences for that. And so as you get older, you learn that's not socially acceptable. But the greed doesn't change, the selfishness doesn't change, the desire to hurt other people doesn't change. It all remains the same. And so what man does is he develops very sophisticated and civilized ways of doing exactly the same evil. And that's what we have in our society. Civilized and sophisticated ways of doing sin and evil that masquerades as doing great good. But the great good is only done so that man can get what he wants. People plan and devise hurt and harm against others and rebellion against God for gain for themselves. Brethren, we ought to not be surprised when we experience these things. The Word of God warns us in Jeremiah 17 verse 9 that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we will therefore suffer much in this world, and some of that suffering also from devised and planned evil will come from those inside the visible church. So the question comes, if all of that is true, then how can we possibly experience good, blessing from the Lord when we're constantly, as it were, inundated with the hatred and the planned evil of sin? It's in this way. What we read in Romans 8 and brought out by our text. God is using all things, that's all inclusive, absolutely everything, for good. Romans 8, verse 28, that we so often say, and it goodly comes off our tongues, but so often we really don't lay hold upon it and truly believe those things. We know, we say there, we know, that's not just simply say, we know as a theological truth that I can stick on my wall in a nice little plaque. But that's, we know, we believe, we lay a hold upon, we live our lives according to it. We know that all things work together
for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Listen to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Notice that. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. So here are the wicked who do their evil, which is entirely theirs and their fault, and yet the Lord made them for himself, for his good, for his righteous purposes. Do you see that? It was always in God's perfect and righteous plan that Satan would rebel and do wickedly, tempting Adam and Eve to fall, and it was fully Satan's heart that did it, but wondrously in God's decree. What was in God's mind? Now, here we tread on thin ice. We need to be very careful that we only say what the scriptures reveal. But what was in God's mind, design, and perfect plan as he decreed for Satan to rebel and tempt Adam and Eve to fall and bring the whole of sin and curse upon this world? It was this. This is the good. It was the whole of the amazing and awe-inspiring plan of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. That wonder is good. That was God's intention, and that is good. How can anyone deny that? But how can we have the salvation in Jesus Christ if there is not something to be saved from? This wondrous plan of salvation is that which we will be praising God with the angels for all eternity. That's the ultimate good. And it's been brought about through the wicked devising of Satan and the first Adam in God's perfect hand. This is also reflected just one other place. It's found reflected all through the Word of God in the whole history of the Bible, but just one other place, Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, where there the apostles are speaking and they say, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were all gathered together." Notice this. This is something that they did. Okay, the rulers of the time, the Gentiles, those who are of the world outside the church, and the people of Israel, the ones in the visible church, they all came together with one device and one plan. They came together to hate Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, to hate the only ever righteous one, to devise and plan how they might destroy him. And they did that with a kangaroo court, wrongly condemning him, nailing him to the cross so that he died the most agonizing death. What does the Word of God say about that? It says this, verse 28, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." God determined it. Same events. On the one hand, wickedness, evil, rebellion against God, seeking to destroy the very Son of God. On the other hand, the beautiful work of God that works salvation for all eternity for every one of his elect people. Amazing truth. God meant it for good. Brethren, let's apply that, therefore, to every evil thing. We will continue in this life to experience our own wretched sin, and we will suffer in this life from others' evil plans and designs. God is sovereignly at work. And once again, I want to put something in here. Let's be careful. Let's be careful. Just because God sovereignly plans these things, let's not for one moment imagine that this lessens the infinite wickedness that this is against God and his righteousness.
It does not. And even though this is God that sovereignly determines it, let's not think that somehow this lessens the hurt and the damage and the pain that such sin brings to ourselves and to others. Let's be careful that we don't take this beautiful doctrine and push it in wrong directions. But let us remember this. Behind the wicked devices and the hatred of men and women lies a most wise and powerful and loving Heavenly Father who is working out His own glory and the salvation of His church in all things. If we have a faith in Jesus Christ, if we, by grace, have put our trust in the living God, cast ourselves upon the provision of Christ, then we have our sins forgiven. We are made right with the living God. And that means a most wonderful truth for us. Our God is working and devising even all the wicked's plans of painful things toward us for our good. He planned these things to be for our good before the world began. And that brings us to that personal comfort. Even as we sang in our second psalm, we are not to be afraid of what man can do to us. We're not to be afraid of what Satan can do to us. Because all of their devisings, all of what they mean to do, is in the hand of my Heavenly Father. Heidelberg Catechism 26 summarizes this truth very well. It says that God, for the sake of Christ His Son, will make whatever evils He sends upon me. Notice that. He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, being a faithful Father. So as we behold the hatred, betrayal, and even direct attacks of others against us, let's lift our eyes to our Heavenly Father and trust that He is doing just that. The things that He sends to me, He turns to my advantage. And He does that for the sake of His Son. Even more, we're to understand this for our own rich comfort. Each one of us are desperately in need of salvation still. We're justified if we have a faith in Christ. We are saved to the uttermost already. But God is still working sanctification. That's part of our salvation. God's still saving us day by day. We're in need of much grace. His mighty hand to work to transform us, wake us up to our sin, bring us to a greater faith, stir us up to greater love for Him. All of these works are part of our salvation. Well, we have a shepherd. We have a shepherd. A high priest. Remember, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Oh, He knows. He knows. Jesus is a faithful high priest. And He knows our hurt. He feels even in our hurt. And the difficulties that we go through. We have such a Savior. Nevertheless, He sends to us at all times exactly what we need. And it's tailored to us as He knows and loves His sheep. We sing, as we've sung today, and we trust and we believe, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want, I shall not lack at any time for any good thing. I am able to be at peace, even in the midst of suffering of evil, knowing that the loving hand of my shepherd is upon me in this thing. And I will not be despairing. I will not be afraid. Remember, Joseph says, do not be afraid. Do not fear. I will not be angry. I will not strike back. But I will have a love, even for my enemies, and seek to do them good. So this wonderful truth then comes down to apply even as to how we deal with things amongst each other as brethren. That this truth, this grace, lifts us up and enables us to have a spirit that is quick to confess our sin, and also is quick to love and forgive wrongs. When we have those that do evil and wrong, or rather, if we perhaps start the other way around, if we recognize that we do evil and wrong against others. Let us be quick to see that. We're very quick to see the evil and wrong that people do against us, but let us not ever be so lifted up that we think that somehow I am a greater sufferer than I am a sinner against others. So often we can do that, can't we? We can be wallowing in self-pity. Poor me, look at what I have to go through, look at what others are doing towards me, and we neglect to see, as these brothers saw, the reality of their evil, their transgression, their sin against others, and to come and humbly confess that. Let's be ready to do that. We have done evil and rebellion, and come and confess and say, please forgive us. We won't seek to excuse or lessen what we have done. Try and say, maybe, you know, well, other people are bigger sinners than I am. And we will desire to be the servants of others, as these brothers did, to truly and gladly give of ourselves. But most of all, of course, we're to be ready to confess our sins to the Lord. It's against Him, most importantly, that we sin, that we rebel. And it's to Him that we are to bow down, plead for forgiveness, confessing we are unprofitable servants. But at the same time, knowing that the one to whom we come is much, much greater than a Joseph. Okay? Look at the wonderful reception that Joseph gave. But he's but a man. Our God is a God who says He will abundantly pardon. We can come before Him knowing that. He will receive us, assure us of forgiveness, that He will speak kindly and comfort and nourish us and our little ones. Knowing that, we will have a forgiving spirit toward others. May we learn to reflect that. Let's reflect that in our day-to-day life. It ought to be that we're a joyful people. It ought to be that we're a people that are glad in all we do. We are to be amazed and thankful recipients of God's grace. It is amazing grace. We are to be mindful that God is doing me good at all times, even in the midst of suffering. What a difference that makes to the suffering that we go through. We are to be mindful of God, meaning all things for our good. And then we will show this in all of our relationships toward others. Be quick, be ready to delight in forgiving others for the wrongs that are done against us. In all these ways, God is glorified. His salvation is shown forth in its power and glory, and we will grow in faith and love. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that these words that Joseph uttered, which were of such comfort to his brothers at that time, that we may hear them from the mouth of our Savior, our High Priest who feels for us and knows us. God meant it for good. And we pray that that may lift us up, encourage and strengthen us in our faith in this day, that we may glorify You for this wonderful truth of our salvation in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.